Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that although you are so holy, yet you receive the likes of we into your presence because of the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we stand complete in Christ. There's nothing that needs to be added to our salvation in order to make us more right or better or more complete. Lord, we do thank you that our justification is absolutely full, final, signed, sealed and delivered in Christ. We rejoice in this. And we do thank you that even this morning, as we are in your presence, that we're still in the presence of the Holy God, the only God, the true God, the wise God, the righteous God, the pure God. And Lord, we bow before you, acknowledging your majesty, acknowledging your greatness. And we do ask and pray that even as we would spend the day in your awesome presence, that we would be further sanctified, that we would be further made into the image of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do a good work in our hearts, we ask. We pray it all for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking in our church history here at the whole subject matter of Baptists in America. And today we're going to continue on. I'll basically run through the slideshow here, the PowerPoint, so that you can remember where we're at. We saw different views as to where Baptists began, where it all started, so to speak. In the United States, the 1644 Confession of Faith was taken, or the 1689, I should say, was taken and made into the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and many American Baptists embraced that. We saw the importance of Roger Williams. He was a radical in many ways, and he expressed his radicalism in the Baptist world for at least 6 months, starting the First Baptist Church. He also was given Rhode Island. Many Baptists went to Rhode Island for safety. He was a missionary to the Indians. He believed in religious liberty, the separation of church and state, and the founder of the earliest Baptist church in America. We noted that in the 17th century, Baptist pastors were regularly beaten, imprisoned, fined. Their buildings were confiscated. They were banned from performing marriages. Generally, in the 17th century in America, Baptists did not know anything about the land of the free. It was not the land of the free. By the end of the 17th century, 800 Baptists in America. By the end of the 18th century, 70,000 Baptists in America. So just massive growth throughout the 18th century. We looked at the whole issue of the regulars and the separates and how they divided, and then how the Congregationalists also divided, and many of them became Baptists, adding to the number of the Baptists. We looked at this area here in North Carolina, where the separate Baptists took a stronghold, and basically where Southern Baptists hail from. Shubal Stearns, the great preacher who in many ways defined the culture of the Southern Baptist by his preaching style, his personality, and in many ways it gave a foundation for the Southern Baptist. He was down at Sandy Creek Baptist Church there in North Carolina. They had the nine rites that we looked at. Instead of two sacraments, they adopted nine, basically. Then last week we looked at the fact that the missionary movement really gave birth to the Baptist, the Southern Baptist proper. Shubal Stearns gave the personality to the Southern Baptist in many ways, but it was the missionary movement that caused the Southern Baptist movement, as we know it today, to really come to fruition. And of course, again, the 19th century, a century of great growth as well amongst the Baptists. There in 1814, the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination was formed. And the reason it was formed is because some young men went to the mission field as Congregationalists. And while they were en route, people like Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, Samuel Mills, While they were en route, they were studying the issue of baptism so they could tell William Carey what's what when they arrived, because he was an English Baptist. And when they arrived there, they discovered that they no longer believed in baptizing infants. They believed the scripture taught the baptism of believers. And so they were thrown into a quandary. The Baptists in America were thrown into a quandary. Well, we need to do something to facilitate these young men that are already on the mission field who are now no longer congregationalists but Baptists. Just amazing how the Lord at times gives you a kick in the pants or drags you by the nose in a direction that you didn't really expect to go. And that's what happened in this particular case. We looked at the whole society versus convention issue. And obviously the Southern Baptist Convention is a product of this whole time, this whole controversy, this whole discussion. Now, today we're moving on a little bit. We're still thinking about Baptists, but I do want to give you a little bit of a wider perspective as to what was happening in the 19th century in America. There was massive immigration, and a lot of it was actually Irish immigration. In 1789, the first Roman Catholic bishop was appointed. In fact, his name was John Carroll. And he was appointed in 1789. 50% of the state of Maryland by this time, by 1789, 50% of Maryland, it's not a lot of people, but still, it was Roman Catholic. It was a very Roman Catholic state. In 1830, 300,000 Catholics were in America. By 1860, there were 3 million Roman Catholics in the United States. Between 1830 and 1860, there was an enormous explosion of population. This was just outrageous population growth. The ports, especially obviously Ellis Island in New York, were just constantly crammed. It was a massive time for America. The Louisiana Purchase took place, and that drew in many Roman Catholics into America. In 1840s through the 1850s, there was the potato famine in Ireland, and that caused many Irish Catholics to leave. Now, many Irish Protestants also suffered, but they typically went to Scotland or Canada at this point. There was hundreds of thousands of Irish Protestants left the north of Ireland because of the potato famine. But they went to either Scotland or Canada, some to America. It's not that none came to America, but this was not a period of, if you like, Scots-Irish Protestant immigration to America. This was a period of Irish Catholic immigration to America. Of course, the Irish to this day sing ballads and, people weep just when they hear these ballads about how the English blighted Ireland with the potato famine to kill off the Irish mass genocide. That is truly like Obama's pastor saying that the American government invented AIDS and put it into the black population to kill the black population. That's an equivalent kind of statement as far as historical reality is concerned. But to this day, because it's been said now for several hundred years, and because it's in ballads that the Irish sing when they play their harps and they weep when they sing it, people all over the world believe it. But it's an equivalent historical statement. There's no doubt that the English didn't do much to lift a finger to help the Irish. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But to say that they actually planted a blight in the crops, it's just a marvellous fabrication and revision of history. But it's loved, especially amongst the Irish all over the world. But that period of time drove many Catholics out of Ireland, and the majority of them, some went to Scotland, the west of Scotland, some to the west of England, the Liverpool area, but the majority came to America with the promise of a new land. Many German Roman Catholics also came to America at that point, so you had a massive influx of Irish and German Roman Catholics. These two groups increased the Roman Catholic population substantially and brought their unique cultures, especially the Irish, who, rather than like the Germans, assimilated a little bit more into American life. The Irish maintained their identity much more than the Germans. Hence, even to this day, St. Patrick's Day has just passed. It's massive. It's bigger in America than it is in Ireland. And the reason for that is because it actually started in America, in New York. It was the Irish Catholics in the ghettos of New York that started the St. Patrick's Day parade. The Irish never thought of it, and it's only in the last generation or so that in Belfast and in Dublin you actually have half decent sized St. Patrick's Day parades. It's a new thing that was imported to Ireland by the Americans. But that just shows you that the Irish identity was really strong, especially in parts of the Northeast. And they brought that culture, and it was important then that the Catholic Church organise. As we say, John Carroll was the first Roman Catholic bishop appointed in 1789. He was the son of a Maryland merchant. Many of the Maryland Roman Catholics had come there before the Irish immigration, so he was not of Irish stock, he was of English stock, and it seems that most of the English Catholics that left the England, the home country, they went to Maryland and they gathered in that area, hence the name Maryland. It was a place where Mary was honoured and adored and worshipped. Carroll educated, he was educated by English Jesuits. His cousin was a great American patriot by the name of Charles Carroll. He was also a Catholic, which does remind us of the fact that Presbyterians and Baptists and Roman Catholic patriots all fought alongside each other during the time of the Declaration of Independence and the War of Independence. In fact, he was the only Roman Catholic that actually signed the Declaration of Independence amongst that group. John Witherspoon, who we spoke of several months ago, was the Presbyterian cleric who was involved, but this individual, Charles Carroll, was also involved. Benjamin Franklin and John Carroll, the bishop, pressed the young man Charles Carroll to go to Canada to seek French-Canadian help in the War of Independence. The Canadian Roman Catholics, however, didn't get involved very much, and the revolution had to do without the French Catholic input, and one of the reasons they thought that that would be a good help to them is because of the historic animosity that we've seen wave after wave in our church history classes between France and England, especially after Henry VIII and after England withdrew its church from the auspices and the rule of the Pope. So the Roman Catholic population is growing. It's massive in America now. The Protestants of different denominations are beginning to get concerned, and in some areas there's such a strong Roman Catholic presence, such as Maryland, that the Protestants find themselves in a minority, and that causes great consternation. In 1835, a man by the name of Beecher published a tract warning of the danger of the Roman Catholic immigration. And he wanted that immigration shut down. He wanted it to be basically a case that there would be a test given, and that test would in part be, if you're a Roman Catholic, you cannot enter America. And he formed what was called the American Party. It was formed at in the 19th century, and at its height, they had 75 members elected to the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. And one of the underlying philosophies was, we don't want any more Roman Catholics. So there was a growing concern amongst American Protestants that this utopian dream of a land that was free from all of the oppression that the English had experienced under Romanism and so on, and in the rest of Europe, that was possibly going to duplicate itself here in America. The policy was guarding America from Roman Catholic immigration. And that there is a little cartoon. And I tried to blow it up for myself as well, to read what is all being said, and I can't read it. I don't know what it's saying, but it's a cartoon from 1856, from that time when the American Party was strong, and there was a strong, growing anti-Catholic feeling within politics and society here in America. In Maryland, the Catholic Church to some degree almost controlled the state for a short time. But in places like Massachusetts, the American party almost controlled the whole state for a very short time as well. So you can see that there was a polarizing in the middle of the 19th century in America. The new party that came up, however, called the Republican Party, basically washed the American party away, and many American party supporters became Republicans, and the American party was no more, at least as it was formed under Beecher. At this time, when the Roman Catholics were growing and Protestants were becoming more anxious, indeed, they were becoming anxious because the Roman Catholics were actually employing evangelical methods. They were copying in some places Finney's revival in a Roman Catholic kind of way. And it caused a lot of concern. Roman Catholic missionaries were going from town to town. Some of them were great orators, persuaders. They were traveling evangelists, just as there was under Finney in the Second Great Awakening. There was a stirring up amongst the Catholic community. They were encouraged by these priests, Carroll and others like them, to take places of influence in American society. Shortly after the Civil War, the Roman Catholics became the greatest single number of any religious group in America. And all this was going on. And as it was going on, the Baptists were organizing their missions. So if you can try and get that put all together in your mind, what we heard about last week with the Baptists organizing their missionary societies, their conventions, the Southern Baptists beginning, missionaries beginning to get sent out all over the world, and all of that stirring amongst Baptists. Baptists are looking out beyond America and they're seeing the world. At home, there's a lot of social, religious tension due to the rise of Roman Catholicism. There was a great advance in the use of the printing press in America, and it was to some degree Baptists who were at the forefront of using periodicals and using pamphlets, even printing books, which were fairly rare at that time, at least for the common man, but using all of the printed matter to advance their cause. It's said that it was the evangelical Protestants in America, and largely the Baptists amongst that group, that were providing the Western world with its reading material. They were producing cheap and often free literature. And the networks of churches were able to get the literature into the hands of ordinary people all over America. So there was this cheap literature, free literature. Baptists are producing it, and it's getting into the hands of the ordinary man, the common man, all over the United States through the network of the churches. Also, the evangelical groups were massively involved in establishing the nation's education system. This is all happening also at this time in the middle of the 19th century. Primarily, voluntary societies, not government, but voluntary societies led the way, especially in the poor cities, especially in the rural districts. Not so much in the areas where there was more affluence, there would have been a lot of private education, but in the inner cities, in the rural, poorer areas, especially in the south, it was the voluntary societies, and behind those societies, typically there would be local churches in each community, most often Baptists involved in teaching the kids of those societies to read and to write, basic education. But there's that idea growing that everybody should be educated. The Sunday school unions, they sought to not only provide the Lord's Day Sabbath school instruction, but also they sought to provide formal education on a daily basis, reading and writing and arithmetic, the three R's. So the churches were involved. Baptist churches are at the heart of all of this. They were involved greatly. A couple of things would occur, however, that would weaken the Baptist movement in the 19th century. Nothing to do with the Catholic Church's growth, nothing to do with what's going on in society. But in a sense, a couple of things would take place that would have an influence right up until today. And they really first began in 1820, and this ties in with a question Les asked last week about the splits and the splinters and the different groups and what have you. A couple of things happened that become the root of Baptists as we know them today in some ways. At least a large section of them. There was a man by the name of Alexander Campbell who began to lead a group. And that group would become distinct from Baptists, now called the Church of Christ. Everybody's heard of the Church of Christ, right? Where did they come from? Alexander Campbell. He was a Scottish Presbyterian. His father was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. And he, Alexander, immigrated to America. And he brought all the worst characteristics of Scottish Presbyterians with him. This grouping, the Church of Christ as we know it today, it insists that it's not a denomination. In fact, I went on about 20 of their websites just hitting them, boom, 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 boom. And every single one, the big claim is we're not a denomination. But there's basically a list of churches that are the only approved churches in your area. The only approved churches. Not the only Church of Christ or the only Reformed Baptist churches or the only Congregational churches or the only Episcopal. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the only churches in your area. And they're approved and they're all on these websites. So it's not a denomination, but if you're not one of them, you are not a church. You are not a church. You know, it's hard for us to kind of get that into our minds. It's not just you're not one of us in our little group or whatever. You do not even exist in God's eyes at all as a church if you're not one of us. That's the mindset of the Church of Christ. That they are anti-denominational and yet they're one of the tightest groups when it comes to who's in and who's out. And they believe that they're the only true descendants of the true church anywhere in the world. Campbell, this Scots Presbyterian, came to America. He came from Northern Ireland. He was of that Scots, Irish, that Ulster Scots stock that, if you remember from the 17th century stories of the Presbyterians, basically that's my roots as well, that Scots, Irish, Ulster Scots. Ethnicity, if you like. And he came to America in the early 1800s. He was happy to leave his land and come to America because he was also going through some big changes in his thinking. And it would be easy in a new place, whole new world, so to speak, to find himself and to discover where he was ultimately going to arrive. Alexander had attended Glasgow University for a time, and while he was there, he absorbed some of the very strict biblicism and rationalism of men like a guy called John Glass and another guy called Robert Sandeman, who were strict biblicists but also rationalists at the same time. They were very much against, these particular men were very much against the free offer of the gospel being presented to men and women. There was an element of hyper-Calvinism about them. Campbell developed a very rationalistic view of what faith was. And he adopted an idea of a strict weekly communion to the point that that is the essence of true worship, and anybody who disagrees is not worshipping. He had a distaste for confessions of faith, and he came from a tradition where there was a high view of confessions of faith. But he came to America with a knee-jerk reaction against it, and this is perhaps the thing that they're most famous for, the Campbellites, he came with a view that baptism is necessary in order to cleanse one from sin. One, by faith, embraces Jesus Christ, and we'll describe what he means by faith in a moment, but it is not until you are baptized that your sins are actually washed away and that there's this baptismal cleansing of sin. When he left the Presbyterian Church, he formed a little group called the Christian Association of Washington. Now, it was actually in Pennsylvania, but that's what they called themselves, the Christian Association of Washington. In 1809 through 1811, this little group, the Christian Association, it grew from a group that met with him and his wife and his family to a little church called the Brush Run Church. The Brush Run Church. Alexander Campbell's wife Dorothy had a baby, a little boy. And that raised a question. The question was, what are we going to do with this baby? We've been brought up as Presbyterians. He was a Presbyterian minister. Now he's got a son. What's he going to do with this baby? Is he going to baptize it? And they decided that they should not baptize it. And as a result, they looked like Baptists. Many Baptists in the area thought of Campbell as one of them. He never came to the Baptists and said, I'm one of you, I'm a Baptist, I believe, my conviction is that there should be the baptism of believers only. He never came to the Baptists with that particular perspective. But what actually did happen was, they went to him thinking, oh, you must be one of us. And the reason that you're one of us is because you did not baptize your son. So they assumed an awful lot. On the 12th of June 1812, the Campbells were pressed by an association of Baptists in Pennsylvania to join that Baptist association. They were more than encouraged. There was this strong sense of, we want you as part of our association. There was not a lot of inquiry. There was not a lot of investigation. There was mostly just an assumption that Campbell fitted, that Campbell belonged. It was a hasty, ill-advised move on the part of the Baptists, but they thought, as long as he doesn't believe in baptizing babies, we're all in the same boat. But there was no investigation into his theology proper. The Campbellites and the Baptists had nothing else in common, little else in common. The Baptists were glad to have Campbell initially because he was a very gifted man. He was an articulate man. He was experienced. He'd been a pastor previously across the Atlantic. He brought that experience to the Baptist churches now. There was so much that he had to offer. They were excited about having him. However, a series of confrontations came about. Indeed, in 1816, there was a major confrontation when Campbell, at an association meeting, preached a sermon entitled The Sermon on the Law. And in effect, he completely diminished any usefulness that the Old Testament has to the New Testament church. He basically said the Old Testament is null and void. It's not, there's no point going there. And to this day, and there's a couple of folks who have been in Church of Christ that can affirm or deny this, but from my website browsing, which is the only experience I have, it's obvious that the Old Testament is basically, it's like passé, it's blah. It's almost nothing. It's New Testament, always New Testament, no Old Testament. He was basically saying that there was no point in the New Testament believer looking at the Old Testament scriptures. The next year, when the association gathered, some of the Baptists tried to have his sermon denounced. And this led to a series of well-publicized controversies and debates in which Campbell took on the Baptists, and he was ready for them. He was fit for them. He was an able and, let me say, aggressive man. He reveled in this kind of controversy. And there was all these public controversies. His personality, his charisma was more than any of the local pastors in that association were able to cope with. The appearance was that he had won the debates, not because of the content, but because of the power, the force, the inability that the man had to back down and acknowledge a point that someone else made. He was just unable to do that. He was just a strong-willed, articulate, powerful, dynamic man who just run over everybody in his way. There was a disagreement, several disagreements. I wonder, did I put them up here? There you go. There were several disagreements. The first was the nature of saving faith. Campbell had absorbed some of the Scottish realism, as it was called in philosophy at that time. And he had the view that faith was merely the acceptance of a historical fact. You've often heard in American evangelicalism you could miss heaven by 12 inches, right? You've heard that? You can believe the truth up here, but not down here, and you miss it by 12 inches. Now, there's things could be said about that pithy little thing, right? But the reality is, he actually taught that saving faith was not about, did not require a conversion of the will that one might then wholly lean on and believe on and trust in and make one's own the truths of the gospel. It was at the level of, here's the facts, are they true? They're true, that's faith. So the nature of saving faith was a big issue. His view was that merely the acceptance of something as it did happen was enough. And on the basis of this belief, the historicity of the cross is all that one needs to embrace. All that's necessary for a person to be saved is mental assent to the view that Jesus died for them on the cross. And as long as you had that information in your head and didn't reject it as historical fact, then that means you have faith. That undermined the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Congregational, even the Evangelical Anglican view of what saving faith was. More than belief in a historical fact, rather a heart embracing of Jesus Christ, it is the repenting of sin and the seeing that Christ alone can make me personally right with God. It involves knowing Christ from the heart that is renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is the heart embracing Jesus, not just an agreement that 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth did these things. So there was a great difference. There was a controversy on the issue of saving faith. Then there was an issue of the whole issue of baptism. Baptism by immersion completes salvation. This is still probably the defining issue of the Church of Christ, of the Campbellites, as we could call them, to this very day. Baptism by immersion completes the process of salvation. He taught it's vital to be baptized in order to have one's sin washed away. Appeal was made to the words of the apostle when he said, believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. This, he said, taught that in order to know cleansing, baptism is absolutely essential. Despite its context, despite the words that are used in the Greek, despite the rest of the scriptures teaching on baptism's place and the ground of salvation in general, this text became the distinctive of the Campbellites. In 1827, in an edition of a magazine called The Christian Baptist, he wrote, "We have the most explicit proof that God forgives sins for the name's sake of his Son, on whom the name of Jesus is named, or when the name of Jesus is named upon us in immersion, that in and by the act of immersion, or as soon as our bodies are put under the water, at that very instant our former old sins are washed away, provided only that we are true believers." The Campbellites' view that was developing, and that by the application of water, one knows cleansing of the soul. The same doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church in many ways has taught for centuries, but with a Baptist twist. In 1829, the Franklin Association of Baptists analysed the teaching of the Campbellites and declared that they contend there is no promise of salvation without baptism, that it should be administered to all who say they believe that Jesus is the Son of God without examination on any other point, and that there is no direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the mind prior to baptism, and that baptism produces the remission of sins. And to this day, the Church of Christ people believe that when one says they believe in Jesus, that is simply the warrant, the sufficient warrant for them to be baptized and then assumed to be a Christian, almost regardless of then the evidence of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of sanctification. The importance of whether or not there is a life in harmony with the profession is completely undermined and considered to be a man-made addition. Legalism. The saying, and that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and the baptism together combine and provide remission of sins. This is obviously contrary to Baptist teaching, and the teaching was rejected by the Baptists in the 19th century. The third thing that we see Campbell taught, as we mentioned earlier, was his view of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is irrelevant. This was a great division that resulted. There was a great division that resulted between him and the Baptists. He thought he was doing for the American church what Paul was doing for the epistle, the church at Galatia, in the Epistle of the Galatians, setting the American church free from bondage. He embraced a very stark literalism, failing to apply a good hermeneutic to the scriptures. He failed to see that within a solid view of inspiration there is room for analogy. He cut analogy out of the Bible. The uses of figures of speech, he cut them out as well. Everything was to be taken absolutely literally. God communicated almost robotically, rather than using language even as we use it, with analogy, with figures of speech and so on and so forth. And then he rejected confessions of faith. The local association of Baptists that invited him to their gathering had the Philadelphia Confession, which was the American version of the 1689. Each church was asked to affiliate to that as a standard common to them all for the sake of inter-church unity. Campbell rejected this, and rather than being shown the door at the very beginning, the association made a special provision for him. They were so excited to have him. He was so able. He was so gifted. And they allowed him not to adhere to the confession. Of course, it came back and bit them right in the face. Campbell, rather than being able to say, okay, these people have let me come into their association and there's a difference here, I'll just be quiet about it. Rather, he began to make an issue of it. He began to stir. People circulate letters. He began to gather groups to himself over the issue of anti-confessionalism. He knew it was going to be totally divisive, but he was for it. He was game for it. He claimed that it was a human invention to have any confession. We know, in fact, that it is a human invention insofar as the Bible doesn't have a little appendix at the back, which is the 1689 confession. Of course, we acknowledge that. But he said that that meant it was intrinsically bad, inherently evil, which, of course, is not correct. By any means, it's just a foolish premise and then conclusion. He did not mind being the chief authority himself on what doctrine was going to be. But he did mind having a printed statement that he had not had any part in writing, telling men what the truth was. So he didn't like confessions, but he liked to be the one that told everybody what truth was. He severely disrupted Baptist life. But it was at a time when Baptists were multiplying fast. So there's a sense in which this, in some areas, decimated local Baptist churches, this controversy, people joining Campbell, going down his road. In certain areas, it caused tremendous division. Churches split, churches went with him, and a few people were left without a place to go. But having said that, it was at a time of great growth. So there's many Baptists, you know, coming into the fold, so to speak, while many are going out at the same time. There's like a revolving door. It wasn't all, one way. There was a two-way thing going on. What is obvious is that Baptists in America at this time were so numerous that when the Campbellite controversy appeared, there were people available for him so that he could have them latch on to him and carry his flag, and yet the Baptists still went on. Campbell got a decent audience. Many were drawn to him, especially in the rural areas, where uneducated people liked the apparent hard line approach. He sounded stronger. He sounded clearer. He sounded more faithful than those that he argued with, than those Baptists who were more lenient and less sectarian than he was. And he must be right then. So largely in the south, largely amongst the former separate Baptists, those who had been influenced by Schubel Stearns and who had become Southern Baptists, largely in that group, there was a following for Alexander Campbell. Many Baptist churches became Church of Christ. They called themselves that, since any other name is a man-made name. And that means if you don't have Church of Christ basically over your door, you're not a Church of Christ. So Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside is a man-made name, which means that we're a man-made church, which means that we're not really a church at all. If we have the Church of Christ, then obviously we're the Church of Christ, right? One and one equals two. This is still held strongly in many circles in the modern Church of Christ movement. Some believe that we're not a church, and since we're not called by the right name, we can't be a church. They strain at gnats, and these issues have become most vital to many. The First Baptist Church of Nashville became the Church of Christ. Some called themselves the Disciples, but they were part of that group as well. In 1825, so that's a little bit about the Church of Christ and that controversy, but this ties in with another controversy that created another controversy that in many ways has also shaped Baptist life today. In 1825, Robert Temple heard Campbell preaching, and he wrote to him saying, "Your views are so generally contrary to Baptists that if a party was to go fully into the practice of your principles, I should say that a new sect has sprung up, radically different from Baptists as they now are." So by 1825, the Campbellites were a clear, distinct, separate group from the Baptists. And it took only about 13 years for that to happen. From Campbell started his little Bush Run church and all his involvement. In about 13 years, there was this clearly identifiable group called the Campbellites, or the Church of Christ. Campbell was never himself truly a Baptist. Yet due to the unwise inclusion of him by the Baptists in Pennsylvania, he had an open door to influence numbers of Baptists and many churches. Surely a lesson about laying hands suddenly on a man. No matter how able, no matter how gifted, no matter how attractive he is, there's a lesson there. Another great movement, which, as we say, was affected by the Baptists, was what we call the Landmark Movement.
There we go.
The Landmark Movement. This was especially in the Southern Baptist churches. While the Campbellites were largely, this especially was a Southern Baptist response to the Campbellites. This really was the greatest internal crisis of the Southern Baptists in the 19th century. In the southwest, it got a decent grip, but it sprang up in the southeast and somewhat in the northeast, where especially the Southern Baptists were decimated by it. Francis Wayland was one of the fathers of this movement, along with G.R. Graves, and that's him there on the screen, Graves. Landmarkism owes much of its success to the success of the Campbellites. There was a lot of stirring going on due to Campbell, and many wanted to reject Campbell, but rather than being able to do it sanely and sensibly, they were driven to extremes. They wanted to establish that the true church was not Campbell's group, but rather the true church is the Baptist church. So basically, the sins of Campbell were taken and duplicated, and it's like, well, he's not the true church. We're the true church. Who are we? We, the Baptists. We are the true church of Jesus Christ. They wanted to establish that, in a sense, they were not illegitimate, as Campbell had been saying that they were. Campbell was messing with and degrading the Baptist churches, and this was a kind of ignorant way of responding to it. I don't know if you know this, but to this day, the Church of Christ don't hardly bother much with Rome or Islam or Anglicans or even Presbyterians. They don't hardly bother much with that. But to this day, the Church of Christ has a special place of loathing for the Baptists. It's like, you know, where they allegedly came from is the worst place in the world to be. It's the Baptists that are worth hammering. Well, some in the 19th century really did get into a fight mode, and landmarkism was born. Landmarkism became one of the main means by which the rural Southern Baptists were able to convince themselves that they were right and Campbell was wrong. That they were true churches. We are so true church that we're the only true church. And it's sad that this imbalance swept in amongst numbers. Not the majority, not by any means, but certainly substantial numbers. Another leader, wasn't just Wyland, but it was this guy on the screen by the name of James Robinson Graves. He lived from 1820 to 1893, and he had a great influence on the Southern Baptists. He was influenced by his own pastor, who, as a youth, had a militant view on how to deal with Campbellism. In his terms, he learned how to be, he learned how to be a vehement anti-Campbellite. He had a quick mind, a ready wit. He had a very inquiring spirit. He was powerful in preaching. He was attractive to the common man, especially the rural farming type of person. He arrived in Nashville in 1845 and became part of First Baptist Church. It was a regular Baptist church. Then soon, the pastor there at First Baptist Church became a Campbellite, the Church of Christ. And that meant that he had nowhere to go, so he left and started Second Baptist Church of Nashville. In 1846, he was elected the editor of the Tennessee Baptist Magazine, which had a lot of influence on Baptists in the South, and much of his writing was against the Campbellites. He desired, and he got a big influence through his magazine, in the Southern Baptist movement, amongst their Sunday schools in particular. It was a growing entity. This is the time, remember, when the Sunday school is one of the chief means of educating kids in the neighborhood. And then the Sunday school would also be involved in teaching them Monday through Friday how to read, write, and do their math. And this guy, Graves, wanted and tried for a great influence in the Sunday school movement, the literature. At one time, he really pushed to be the only source of literature to the Southern Baptist churches. He was big into providing material, and he wanted this monopoly. A man of big ambitions, looking for great opportunities to influence the thinking of churches beyond his own church. Then the Civil War came, and it probably prevented him from gaining more influence than he actually did. But he already had a decent hearing, a decent following within Southern Baptists. He was a great debater, and it's said that he loved conflict, and he often would rub that spirit off in those who were round about him. They would become his surrogates, sent out by him. All historians that I've read speak of him as a bold, a forward man. Perhaps we would define him as arrogant in many ways. Able for the Campbellites with their strong-minded, argumentative spirit. It said he would create controversy even when no controversy existed. In order to ensure that everybody knew his distinctives, he would make sure that he was pointing out the faults and the flaws of everybody else so that the attention would come back onto him. He could hold audiences spellbound in his sermons for up to 3 hours. He could cause everyone to leave sure that the issues that he had presented were the most vital issues that they've ever heard spoken of, and that they would rally to the cause. He was a man that could stir up a crowd. Landmarkism was presented in pamphlets. In fact, the first pamphlet was Old Landmarkism, What Is It? It was a little booklet thing that was used to express Graves' ideas. In 1884, he had a stroke, and that confined him to a wheelchair, but he still continued to travel around the country, and he called his sermons now chair talks, and he would hold people for hours as he would talk from his wheelchair. In 1854, John Pendleton wrote a pamphlet urging Baptists to abandon the custom of exchanging pulpits with anybody else who was not a Baptist. His point was that only Baptist ministers are valid ministers of the gospel, and this is part of what Graves was all about as well. The only true ministers are Baptist ministers, so why should a Baptist church ever ask anybody into the pulpit who is not himself a Baptist pastor? Other leaders of other denominations are mere functionaries, as they were called, and no ministers of Christ at all. Many Baptists like this, especially in the rural South. They liked this because they were getting hammered by the Campbellites. They were being told, you're not even a true church. And here now is a hero, a Baptist hero, standing up and saying, no, we're right and everyone else is wrong. This sectarianism suited the ego and suited the pride of many of the Southern Baptists. So Graves and Pendleton, they got big hearings. Pendleton would say basically, whatever Campbell may say, we have the true ministers and we know it. It was the Baptists doing and saying what they hated Campbell doing and saying. They were just becoming like the monster that they were trying to fight. It was a shallow and rather carnal response to Campbell's shallowness and carnality. A.C. Dayton wrote a book called Theodosia Ernest, or Heroine of the Faith. Kind of tried to be a John Bunyan. It was a Bunyan-esque attempt to try to tell a story of a beautiful young woman called Theodosia Ernest. Theodosia meaning love for God. And she was this earnest Christian struggling against the liberal protagonist called Dr. Thinkwell, who was the classic high-minded, proud clergyman, the symbol of the greatest evil. Theodosia has the Bible. He has worldly wisdom. He has degrees. He has the esteem of man. But she, Theodosia, the heroine, overcomes Dr. Thinkwell's corrupting influence and prevails. She falls in love with Harold Percy and the court. And in their courtship, the courtship is a discussion of baptism and other Baptist distinctives. And this speeds up their falling in love, and they're getting married, and it just is this story of, you know, a young woman overcoming the evil of Dr. Thinkwell, and she is the most blessed lady in America because she's a Baptist and so on. And underlying this romantic, emotional novel, there was this idea that Baptists are the only true church. So exactly what Campbell was saying. What did the Landmarks actually teach? Baptists and Baptists only are the true church. But increasingly it grew into Baptists and Baptists only who agree with us are the true church. So you could be a Baptist who says, nah, I don't agree that we're the only true church. That means you're not really even a Baptist. So you're not even part of the true church. You see the way it just became so sectarian, so closed and narrow-minded. Perhaps drawing from Theodosia, this view was that there has only ever been one true church, and it's Baptists. They were Baptist successionists. This takes us back to slide one. Remember the first PowerPoint slide? Organic successionism. We and we only, the trail of blood, we can trace our roots right back to John the Baptist. And he was the first Baptist, and thereafter, there's always been Baptists. Landmarks believed it was right to call the kingdom of God the Baptist kingdom of God, because there's no other kingdom of God, just the Baptist. They denied the universal church. The only expression of the church is the local church, which means the Baptist church. There's no such thing as a universal church, an invisible church. The Landmark view is that there's no room for anything other than the local church, the local Baptist church. The New Testament, the claim, speaks only of a single congregation, independent of all other churches and all other organizations. They deny the fact that in all places, at all times, in all churches, there are people who are really and truly saved, who are united to each other in Christ, and therefore that comprises the universal church. There will, of course, be local expressions of the universal church, such as here at RBCR and in other churches across the road at Cornerstone and what have you. We believe that we and other churches, we're part of the invisible church. We're part of the universal church. Different denominations, there's people in terrible churches today where the Bible's not going to be open, but there's true believers there that are part of the invisible church. they're not doing well necessarily being fed a diet of, you know, modern man-made philosophy. It's not going to be good for their sanctification. But they're part, if they're a true believer, they're part of the universal church. Even in weird churches, Christ has his people, and they're part of this universal church. It would do them better if they were part of a good visible church. But that's something that they're responsible for. Graves, however, taught the only church is that which is revealed to us as visible. The only church with which we have anything to do or any connection with is the visible body. Christ never but set up one body. And if this is visible, then it is no invisible kingdom. He has no invisible kingdom or church, and or such a thing has no existence in heaven or in earth. It is only an invention to bolster up erroneous theories of ecclesiology. And this all goes to the point then that the conclusion is, so we are the only true church. So no pulpit affiliation with non-Baptists. We alone survive. This is the root, in many ways, of the separatist, fundamentalist Baptist that still exists. There's some churches nearby. Very consciously separatist, fundamentalist Baptists. Not all of them today are landmarkists. There's a landmark Baptist church in Moreno Valley, as far as I know, at least there was about 4 or 5 years ago. I don't know if it's still there. But there was a landmark Baptist church up in Moreno Valley. But the landmark psychology, this ethos, is basically the underlying kind of mindset from which what we know today as separatist, fundamentalist Baptist churches have sprung. That we and we only, Baptists and Baptists only. Hence, you go to many of these fundamentalist Baptist churches, and if you've been baptized, let's say at a Calvary Chapel or even here in a Reformed Baptist church, if you as a believer have been baptized, then you go there. Many of them will require that you are baptized in their church. And the reason is because you weren't really baptized. Because Reformed what? You know, that's not a church. You need to be baptized in a Baptist church, a fundamentalist, separatist Baptist church. That mindset is very much the mindset of Graves and Pendleton. This is where it all kind of came from. So these are some of the big roots. Cutting off of others, not recognizing other churches, creating a bubble. If people never hear a faithful Presbyterian preacher, then that's good. They'll imagine there's no faithful Presbyterian preacher, so they'll never be attracted to it. Traditionally, at revival times, there would be good cooperation with churches, but the landmarkists are very much known for their isolation rather than cooperation. Briefly, any comments or questions? Very, very briefly. Thank you. Jeff? The United Church of Christ are actually a homosexual church. That's open and affirming. That's the old Congregational Church. So nothing to do with the Church of Christ that we're talking about. There's, you know, that would be really a bad association, you know, in fairness. There's like one downtown Riverside. That's the church that, you know, just pro-homosexual, very activist in that way. The Boston Church of Christ, I don't know. Is that the same group? So there's one in LA. There's a very active one, very, very active one in LA. They call themselves the Church of Christ of LA or something like that. Is that the group? We've met these guys down at the market. You know, they're always ready for a good, you know, always ready. They're an interesting bunch. Yeah, when you say you're a Baptist, I love it. Okay, let's pray and then we'll have a break. Father, we thank you for even preserving your church through the ups and downs. We find, Lord, the reactions of men fascinating. We find, Lord, that oftentimes we respond to the circumstances of our day and we think we're so right. And yet, Lord, we're at times imbalanced. And we do pray that we would learn from all of this. We want to be wise. We know we're not where we should be. We're not where we could be. But, Lord, we want to be able to see error and deal with it faithfully. And yet, at the same time, not be nuts about it. We ask that you would just give us wisdom. For, Lord, we need it badly. Hear us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.